We shall now read God's word in the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 1, reading on into chapter 2. Revelation chapter 1, and we'll read at verse 9. I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a great voice, as of a trumpet, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what thou seest, write in a book, and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, and unto Smyrna, and unto Pergamos, and unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks, and in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive for evermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear with them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne, and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored, and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. And I would particularly like to direct your attention to Revelation 2, verse 4. Nevertheless, I have against thee that thou hast left thy first love. Now we have in the New Testament several epistles, several letters written by the apostles and others, letters written by Paul and letters written by Peter and by John. But here we have letters written by the Lord Jesus Christ. And these letters are written from heaven. So that makes them unusual. And that should make us stop and think. What is it that is so important that would cause our Lord Jesus to write a letter from heaven and to send it to a church here on earth? We should give serious consideration to these seven letters. We notice that the first letter, the letter to the church at Ephesus, it is written about a very important subject. And that subject is love. I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. What is Christianity? What is Christianity all about? That's a vital question. We've got to ask ourselves, what is Christianity? Is it a set of beliefs? Well, there's lots of people and they think Christianity is a set of beliefs. You believe that and that's it. You're a Christian. There was one group in church history who laid great stress on this, the Sandemanians. You believed the facts, you were a Christian. But friends, there's lots of Sandemanians around today. And they think the Christian faith, the Reformed faith, there you've got it, a set of beliefs, you accept that, you're a Christian. But friends, the devils believe. They're not Christians. And not only do they believe, but they do something that so many of these Reformed Christians and others don't do. The devils believe and tremble. Where do we see people who tremble at the truths of God's word? People have these beliefs. They have them in an abstract kind of way. And that's it. They think, I'm Christian. I'm fine. Everything's fine. But the devils even tremble. And the devils are not saved. Friends, yes, it's important to have the right beliefs, but if that's all you've got, you're not a true Christian. And then there are other people, and they think Christianity is a matter of doing good works. Ask the man in the street, what's a Christian? A Christian is somebody who turns the other cheek. A Christian is somebody who helps the poor. A Christian is somebody who is involved in social work. Yes, indeed. These things are important. Faith without works is dead. And if your Christianity doesn't cause you to express in good works the faith you have, your faith is dead. But friends, there are many people in hell, and they have spent their lives doing good works. Good works will not save us. You can be a Mormon and do good works. You can be a Jehovah Witness and do good works. You can be a Buddhist and do good works. That's not going to save you. What is a Christian? First and foremost, a Christian is somebody who's in love. Christianity is love. It's God's love for us and our love for God. We love God because He first loved us. What is Christianity? It's God so loved the world that He gave His Son. What is Christianity? It's that the Son of God so loved us that He came into this world and He died for us on the cross. Greater love hath no man than this, that He laid down His life for His friends. What is Christianity? It's that the Holy Spirit loved us and came to dwell in our hearts, uniting us to God, bringing us into a relationship to God, so that we are bound together in a bundle of love with the triune God. And isn't that amazing? God and man in our relationship of love. That's what's unique about Christianity. God's love reaching to us in the pit, raising us up. God bringing us into love with Himself. And what is the greatest height that the Christian can reach? It's this: to be a child of God, adopted into His family, and dwelling in the bosom of the Father throughout the endless ages of eternity. What is Christianity? It's love. Friends, I have a question for you then today. Are you in love? Are you in love with God? Has God's love touched your heart and won you for Himself? Son, daughter, give me thine heart. Young children here, have you given your heart to Christ? Do you love Him more than you love your parents? Do you love Him more than you love life itself? Old people, maybe you've been professing faith for many a day. Are you in love? Do you love the Lord with all your heart and soul and strength and mind? Are you passionate about Christ? What did Paul say? To me to live is Christ. To me to live is not my job. To me to live is not money. To me to live is not pleasure. To me to live is not sport. To me to live is Christ. He's the center of my life. He's the focus of my attention. He's the passion that I've got. I'm in love with Him. And you say that today. To me to live is Christ, to die is gain. Christianity is a relationship of love. And Paul says something very solemn in 1 Corinthians chapter 16. He says, if any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema. Let him be accursed. If any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. That's powerful. Who dare curse any human being? And yet, if any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ who is so lovely, the Lord Jesus Christ who is the chiefest of 10,000, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has done so much on the cross of Calvary. If any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema. Let him be accursed. Maranatha, the Lord is coming. The day of judgment is drawing near. Do you love the Lord Jesus Christ? If you don't, repent today. Turn and plead and seek. Turn with all your heart and love the Lord Jesus Christ. Otherwise, you will be accursed forever. So we turn then to look at this letter that is sent to the church at Ephesus. First of all, I want us to think of who the author of the letter is. These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. The one who holds the seven stars in his right hand. We're told about him in the first chapter. John was on the island of Patmos, a prisoner for his faith, persecuted. And he says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and something wonderful happened. Great to keep the Lord's day, and it's great to be in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Spirit of God there. I was in the Spirit, and I heard a voice behind me like the voice of a trumpet. So powerful. So loud. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. What thou seest, what thou hearest, write. And I turned, and he says, being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks, and in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man. And there's this glory about him, clothed with a garment down to his foot, girt about the chest with a golden girdle, his head and hairs white like wool, as white as snow, his eyes like a flame of fire. These eyes, oh, how they search the hearts, how they look into your conscience, how they see the dark places of your life, the things that nobody else knows about. His eyes are as a flame of fire, and his feet as fine brass, burning as in a furnace. And he had in his right hand seven stars. And out of his mouth went forth a sharp, two-edged sword, the sword of judgment. His word, he spoke it, and the heavens and the earth were created. His word, he will speak, and the dead will rise, even those who've been cremated and their ashes scattered to the furthest corners of the universe at the command of Christ. They will rise. Young and old, ancient and modern, every man and woman will stand before his judgment seat. Out of his mouth a two-edged sword, judgment. And John says, I fell at his feet as dead. Yeah. What an impact it had on holy John, the godly old man. And we reckon that at this stage, when he wrote this book, he was an old man, been serving the Lord for many years, the beloved apostle. And yet, before the holiness of God, falls down as one dead. These things saith he which holdeth the seven stars. What were the seven stars? Well, verse 20 explains the seven stars as the angels of the seven churches. What were these angels? Could they be angelic beings? Well, Christ wouldn't write a letter from heaven to angelic beings, would he? He wouldn't write in human language and with ink and paper. No, the angels are the ministers of the churches. The word angel, the word messenger is the same. The angels, the ministers of the churches. He holds the ministers in his hand. Who gives us ministers? The Lord gives ministers. Who calls men to the ministry? The Lord Jesus calls men to the ministry. Who enables ministers to do their work? Only the Lord Jesus through His Spirit. He is the head of the church. The Lord Jesus, the King and head of the church, who holds the ministers in His right hand and who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. And the seven golden candlesticks are the seven churches. The seven churches of Asia. These letters were written to these churches, but these seven churches of Asia represent the church of Christ in every age. Christ walks in the midst of the church. Where two or three, we often quote that, don't we? Where the two or three are gathered together, there am I in the midst. And we quote it in our prayer meetings, and we take great comfort from this, that where the two or three are gathered together, you don't need to have a big congregation, just two or three, the Lord is there. And we get great comfort from it, that the Lord himself is present with us as we pray and as we read and as we worship. But there's another side to it. You know where these words are quoted in Matthew's Gospel, where the two or three are gathered together in my name? There am I in the midst. It's in the context of discipline, church discipline. So it's wonderfully comforting to know that Christ is here. But as Christ is here, he is here to search our hearts. And he's here to discipline us, to correct us for our backsliding, to call us to repentance. And we must treat him with great respect. O Lord, thou hast me searched and known. Thou knowest my sitting down and rising up. Yea, all my thoughts afar to thee are known. The picture of Jesus that is given, generally speaking, in the churches today is an effeminate Christ, isn't it? Soppy, sentimental, little Jesus, meek and mild. Well, friends, it wasn't some soppy, sentimental Jesus that made John fall at his feet as if he were one dead. What a shocking experience it was for Jesus, for John to meet Jesus, the risen Jesus, the glorified Jesus. What a shocking experience it will be for so many in the churches today when they stand before the great judge of all the earth. Oh, friends, what a day that will be. Not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. Many shall say, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name cast out devils, and in thy name done wonderful works? And I shall say to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye workers of iniquity. Fearful words. The Lord Jesus is not some soppy, sentimental individual. The Lord Jesus is holy and pure and just and has the two-edged sword coming out of his mouth. And John shook and trembled, fell before his face. Yes, all of us need to be reverent before God. What's missing from the church today? Surely one of the great things that's missing from the church is reverence. Reverence and worship and the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. That's where true wisdom begins. That's where true religion begins and Christianity begins, with fearing, respecting God. Give God his place. He is the creator. We are the creatures. He's not some chum. He's not somebody just there that we can manipulate as we like. The holy Lord God. Remember Isaiah, how he got a vision of him? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. The whole place shook and trembled at the sight of him. And the angels veiled their faces in his presence. Oh, the need that we have to fear God. Our God, says the Apostle Paul in his letter to the Hebrews, our God is a consuming fire. A fire. We need that aspect to our Christianity. Our God is a consuming fire. Or think about Revelation 6, verse 16. The wrath of the Lamb. There's something strange about that. You've seen a lamb, haven't you? A lamb looks such a little pet, such a Such a lovely little creature. There's nothing threatening in a lamb. But we must not misjudge what is said there. What is the wrath of the lamb? The Lamb of God is the one who died as a sacrifice. And having died as a sacrifice on the cross, we are told that he has wrath. Wrath against all those who trample his blood under their feet. What a terrible thing to do. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? How can we escape if we despise Christ? And we're told about the kings and the mighty men and the noble men and the warriors of the earth calling upon the mountains to fall upon them and the hills to cover them from the face, from the wrath of the Lamb. How frightening it must be to meet the Lamb of God. Kiss ye the Son, lest in his ire you perish from the way. If once his wrath begin to burn, blessed all that on him stay. So we have a picture then of the author of this letter as one who is awesome, holy, just, a consuming fire, holding his ministers in his hand, walking in the midst of the church with his flaming eyes. Secondly, we have here praise for the church at Ephesus. Ephesus was the largest city in Asia Minor, the Turkey area, the Asiatic Turkey. It was a city of some 250,000 people, which was immense for a city in ancient times. People then were largely agricultural. And so there was this great city, very wealthy. It was a port. Now the ruins of Ephesus are some miles inland. The river is silted up, and because of that, Ephesus is away from the coast. But it used to be a great port, trading place from Persia and the east, from the Mediterranean, meeting together at this port of Ephesus. It was a place of temples, and dominating the city was the temple to Diana. Diana of the Ephesians. Paul planted the church there, and then later he came back and he spent 2 whole years preaching daily in the hall of Tyrannus so that all Asia heard the word of God. People from all over Asia came to the hall of Tyrannus where the apostle was daily preaching. And he says in Acts 20, he went from house to house, preaching the word, from door to door, evangelizing, ministering the word of God. A big church existed there. Timothy was left at Ephesus in order to appoint elders. And it seems that John the Apostle came to Ephesus, and from there he was sent as a prisoner to Patmos, an island 60 miles from Ephesus. So there was this big church, and it was a busy church. It's good to have a busy church, an active church. Here's this church, it was busy. I know thy works, verse 2, thy labor, thy patience. There was a lot going on there, works and labor. Many organizations, many meetings, and then there was patience, bearing with trials, bearing with persecution. Remember when Paul was there, how there was a great riot led by Demetrius, the silversmith? Yet the church bore with these persecutions. It was a strong church. And how thou canst not bear with them that are evil, but thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and has found them liars. It was a church which exercised church discipline. That's a great mark of the church. They could not bear with evil. Scandalous sin was dealt with. False teachers were cast out of the church. Paul says in Acts 20, that after I have left, grievous wolves shall come in amongst the flock. And John speaks of antichrists, many antichrists, false teachers, those who claim to be apostles, but they were not. The church at Ephesus stood against them, rejected their false doctrine. And also, verse 6, thou hast this, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate, these heretics, those who were compromising with pagan practices, feasting and fornication and immorality. These people too were cast out, disciplined. So there were good things in the church of Ephesus. There they were, big church, meetings, believing the right things, disciplining false teachers, disciplining immoral people. So they were good living, they were upright, they had the right teachings, they were busy, they were active. They had many things that were praiseworthy. And our Lord Jesus notices that, and he commends it. Lots that's to be commended. What about us? Do we have these things? Are we diligent in our churches? Are we hard working for the Lord? Are we laboring for the Lord? Do we give the time and the energy to the church that we should be giving? Are we looking for opportunities to do good? Do we resist false teaching? Are we marked by church discipline against heretics and against immoral people? Or do we tolerate false doctrine? And do we tolerate scandalously sinful lives? So there were good things. Thirdly, the problem. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Think of a young woman and a young man, and they fall in love. And they get married. And it's all so beautiful, isn't it? A wonderful, loving relationship. There they are, so happily married, and everything is going so beautifully. And the husband is so kind, and he's so diligent, and he's so hardworking, and he cares for his wife. But then the wife begins to lust after someone else. And when the husband's out at work, she takes somebody else into her house. She starts an immoral relationship. The husband returns in the evening, and there's a lovely meal for him, and everything's going on as usual. The washing is done, and the meals are there, and all the rest of it. But there's something wrong. He loves his wife. He cherishes his wife. He cares for her. And the wife is doing everything a wife should do. So diligent. So hard working. But there's one thing missing. She's given her heart to someone else. And there's nothing more important than the heart. Son, daughter, give me thine heart. Well, that's a picture of what we have here, isn't it? This church, this active church, this church with the right beliefs, this church with all its services, this church with its great preaching, and this church where the love for Christ has grown cold. And if the love is not there, it's just a shell, just a husk, isn't it? Do you think the husband will be happy to come home to see the table there with a meal, and the children looked after? Everything seems to be going so well, but he knows that but his wife doesn't love him. Surely the first thing in a marriage is love. And if love's not there, nothing else really matters. And if love's not there for the Savior, nothing else really matters. I have somewhat against thee. Thou hast left thy first love. Christianity is love. God's love. Christ's love. He loved me and he gave himself for me. The love of the Holy Spirit. He won us to himself with his love. And what's happened now? Have we lost our first love? Have we grown cold in our love? We used to love him. But now do we love the pleasures of the world? Now do we love our work more? Our business more? Do we love our family more than we love Christ? Do we love entertainment more? Do we love our hobbies more? What is it that has the central place in our hearts? What is it that comes first? What is it that is the main thing in our lives? Who has our hearts? Is it Christ? I have somewhat against thee that thou hast left thy first love. Has a coldness come in, a hardness, a deadness? Have we left our first love? Sadly, many have. And many who started off well have fallen by the wayside. What about you? Was there a time in your life when you loved the Lord more, when you were more excited, more passionate, more enthusiastic about Christ? Is it other things that dominate your life now? It's no use, really. There's one thing that Christ wants. He wants your heart. He wants your love. It's not enough to start off well. It's not enough to make a profession of faith, claiming to be converted, and then drifting, growing hard and cold and dead. I have somewhat against thee that thou hast left thy first love. So here Jesus says, repent. Repent, verse 5. Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent and do thy first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of its place, except thou repent. Remember from where you have fallen. Think, consider, search your heart, face up to it. That's the first step. Consider your ways. How important self-examination is. Examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Don't just take it for granted. I'm one of the Christians. I belong to a Christian family. I belong to a Christian church. I made a decision for Christ. I believe the right things and I worship God with the Psalms or whatever. Search your heart. It's important. Self-examination is important. We're hearing about the Lord's Supper this morning. One of the essentials in coming to the Lord's Supper is, let a man examine himself, and so let him eat. Don't dare come to the Lord's table without examining yourself. And when you examine yourself, examine yourselves with regard to your faith, with regard to your standing toward Christ, and especially with regard to your love. How dare you come to a feast of love and make a mockery of it when your heart is on other things? The love feast. Let a man examine himself, and so let him eat. Having examined yourself, it's not saying stay away, but having examined yourself, put right what is wrong, and so let him eat. Having examined yourself, come to the Lord's table, but don't come without self-examination. Let a man examine himself. How important then, remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, think about it, consider it, repent, and do thy first works. Do your first love and the works that come from a heart of love, or else I will come unto thee quickly and remove thy candlestick out of its place, except thou repent. What is the threat here? A threat to the church that Christ would remove the candlestick so that Ephesus would no longer have a church. Wonder, could God be doing that in some of our towns and cities today, removing the candlestick? Could he be doing it as he did it to Ephesus long ago and to these seven churches in Asia? Oh, the darkness that came upon them, the darkness of Islam. Could God bring the darkness of Islam on Britain? Could God bring the darkness of Islam on America? Or some other darkness? Remove his candlestick. Repent. Or else I will come and remove thy candlestick out of its place, except thou repent. Return to your old ways. Return to your love for Christ. Return to prayer and loving to pray. Return to the means of grace with enthusiasm. Return to the Word of God, meditating upon it. Return to the sacraments, looking for Christ in the sacraments, feeding upon Christ as we were hearing this morning. Eating him in the sacraments. Seek to grow in grace. You see, friends, we're either growing in grace or backsliding. It's not possible to remain in one place. Christians like a plane. Planes can't stop. Can't stop up there in the sky. They're either going forward or going backward. How is it with you? Growing in grace, developing, running the race, maturing, pressing on toward the mark, loving the Lord Jesus, or loving the world and the things of the world and collapsing backward with the world? So there's a repent. There's a duty here to repent. And further, we're told that if we do not repent, he will come quickly. How sudden God's judgment often is. Think of the days of Noah. They were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark. And then the rain came. There they were, and Noah saying, come and help me build this ark. Come join with me. Come into the ark with me and be safe. They thought, what a fool you are, Noah. There's never been a flood like this before, and therefore there never will be again. How do you know? But they were so sure. It had never happened before, so it won't happen. The end of the world never came before, so it won't come again. How foolish. Of course it will. There they were, eating and drinking, and the rain began to fall. And the fountains of the deep were broken up, and the waters began to rise. And soon they realized Noah was right, but the door was shut. It was too late. Came knocking on the door. Noah, Noah, let us in, let us in, let us in. Noah said, God has shut the door, and I can't open it. Too late. Will it be too late for you knocking at the door of heaven? Lord, let me in. Lord, let me in. Hast thou not taught in our streets? Did you not come to our houses? Did we not worship in your church? Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. Or the days of Lot, there they were having their breakfast. Perhaps talking about their carry-on the night before. And suddenly, fire and brimstone from heaven. Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent. Do thy first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly and remove the candlestick. God will take his blessing away. He will take his Holy Spirit away. Surely there's a challenge for us here. But finally, I want you to notice the promise. To him that overcometh, verse 7, will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. To him that overcometh. The Christian life is not easy. And yet, by grace, we overcome. And we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. True, we have the world against us. We have the flesh against us. We have the devil against us. Sometimes it seems that everything is against us. And yet, if God be for us, who can be against us? If we trust in God, if we love the Lord, we shall overcome, not through the flesh, but by the grace of God. To him that overcometh, the perseverance of the saints. It's a beautiful term, perseverance. It's not just the preservation of the saints. Yes, we are preserved, but there's something more involved. There's a persevering involved. There's a keeping on going. There's running the race. There's fighting the good fight. There's pressing on. Yes, we must battle on by the grace of God. And if we battle on, we shall reach the promised land. Some Israelites, they looked back. They loved the flesh pots of Egypt, and they perished in the desert. Do you love the flesh pots of Egypt? Looking back, the ways of the world. Or are you one who has left Egypt behind? And you're setting your face toward the promised land. Reaching forward, striving towards the mark. Forgetting those things that are behind. Reaching forth unto those things that are before. To apprehend that for which also we were apprehended of Christ Jesus. Reaching forward. To him that overcometh, we are told here, will I give to eat of the tree of life. Our first parents were cast out of the Garden of Eden, the first paradise, barred from the tree of life. But to him that overcomes, I will give to eat of the tree of life. Yes, there is a future for us. Wonderful future. The tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. What a great future is before us. Let not your hearts be troubled. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to be with myself, that where I am, there you may be also. The house of many mansions, the promised land, the river of the water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb, the tree of life on either side of the river. There shall be no more curse. No sin will enter there. No evil will be there. No serpent will come in there. His servants shall serve him, and his name shall be on their foreheads. No night there. No sea to divide us from our loved ones. And the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall lead you, shall feed you, and shall lead you to living fountains of water. And God shall wipe away all tears from your eyes. What a lovely picture we have presented to us. This garden, this mansion, the beauty of the garden, the peace, the joy, the absence of sickness, the absence of sin, serving him, no pride, no envy, no jealousy, no party spirit, no denominations, nothing to distract. Enjoying him, we know him, we love him, we enjoy him forever. The Lamb in the midst of the throne, leading us to living fountains of water. God himself wiping away all tears, tears behind us, and joy unspeakable and full of glory before us. The promised land, the land flowing with milk and honey, the rest that remains for the people of God. Sometimes in this world we're tired, we're weary, we're burdened, and we wonder how can we keep on going, and there seems to be too many things laid upon us, too many duties to perform. I cannot do it, and yet we must do it, and we do it looking forward to a great rest. And there is a wonderful rest in heaven, a wonderful reward. Remember how Paul put it, the end of his own life. Time of my departure is at hand, he said. I am now ready to be offered. The time of my departure is at hand. I'm just waiting for the call. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Many people would look at Paul's life and say, well, he's made a bit of a mess of it. He was such a gifted man. He could have achieved great things. Think of all his weariness and his troubles and his shipwrecks and his beatings and his imprisonment. And now his death, martyr's death. But how does Paul view it? I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me in that day, and not to me only, but also to all them that love his appearing. He was facing death with triumph. Oh, friends, let's not forsake our first love, but let's love him more and more and more. Isn't it wonderful where you see a young couple coming together, loving one another. But isn't it, in a sense, more wonderful when you see them 10, 20, 30, 40, 50, 60 years later, loving one another more and more and more? Is that not what the Christian life is about? It's love, rich love, loving Christ, enjoying Christ. And then you go to heaven. And what's heaven all about? It's not about the garden or anything else. It's about Christ looking into the eyes of our beloved, enjoying Him, rejoicing in Him with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Oh, the blessedness of an eternity in love with Christ, loving Him more and more and more. That's our hope. And having that hope in us, let us purify ourselves even as He is pure. And if there's any of you who do not have this hope, oh friend, how can you go on living such an empty, miserable, useless life that leads to hell when Christ is saying, come to Me. Come unto Me, all you that labor. Come to Me, and I will give you rest. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Let's pray. Gracious and ever-blessed God, we thank Thee that Thou hast set before us in Thy Word all that we need to know. Thou hast given to us such rich teaching in the Scriptures, and help us increasingly to study Thy Word, to meditate upon it. Help us, Lord, leading us by Thy Spirit into all truth. Grant that our faith in Christ would become stronger, looking to the cross of Calvary alone, to the finished work of Christ. Grant that our hope would become stronger, looking ahead to heaven and the blessedness of an eternity with Christ. Grant, O Lord, that our love would become stronger, not going back, not being attracted by the world around us and its emptiness and its folly, but loving Christ more and more and more till we are caught up into Him. And He says, come, enter into the joy of your Lord. Grant, gracious one, that this would be everything to us, that Christ would be to us the altogether lovely one, the chiefest among 10,000 to our souls, that we would feast upon Him, and that He would take us into His banqueting house, and that His banner over us would be love. So bless us, part us from this conference with Thy blessing. For Jesus' sake, amen.